We are speaking in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. And 2 Timothy 3, message 18 in our exposition. Hey, thank you, brother. Imagine that you are a person that's been transferred to the United States to Wyoming, and the only thing you know about the U.S. and about Wyoming is what you see on the TV news or read in the paper. Now, if you read about, watch TV, and then you mention a place like New York City, what comes to mind? What's happening there? Chicago. But when you hear Casper, Wyoming, usually you hear nothing. Nobody knows what's happening at all in Casper. But we have to realize that we have been born again by God's grace and then put in His ministry, His life, His church, His body here in the middle of Wyoming. And if we listen to the news or read the paper, we might not understand what's going on. But if we think about it in our own lives, of our neighbors, of our work, of our church, we can make a good judgment. Charles Spurgeon was asked a question. He said, it seems like the church is not that separate from the world. What the world does, the church does. And one of the clergymen that was questioning him from the Anglican Church says, is it possible that the world has grown better because of our influence? And Spurgeon, this is in 1857, said, sadly, the church has gotten worse. The Bible warns that in the last days, and that was our message last week, verses 1 through 4, there are going to come people who are just among the most evil and wicked, some of which are in the church, some of which profess Christianity. And so there are many people today who hold to different ways of being saved through their works. One said they were born in a Christian family. Of course they're Christian. I was baptized, you'll hear them say, or part of a church. I understand the gospel. I have good works. A lady friend that my wife and I have known for many years is just about one of the nicest people on earth. If you just looked up the word nice in the dictionary, her picture probably is there. Moral, hardworking, good woman. And I said, if anyone can get to heaven by doing good works, it would be her. And then Teresa and I looked at each other and said, sadly, no one gets to heaven by doing good works. The world thinks they can do good, but we're reminded in the last days, that is from the time of Christ through His return, the first advent and the second advent, in these last days of history, there are going to come difficult, trying times. And so, while false teaching, false religion, as well as the open ungodliness and vile activities of the unsaved, are evident, we can look and examine ourselves, as 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, and see that we are in the faith. So let's just review a little bit. The character of false teachers, the first point the examination just reviews, 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn it open there. Although the other verses are translated in the outline in your bulletin or online as you're looking there. But in there it says, in the last days, Paul says. Peter said in Acts 2:17, in the last days God will pour out His Spirit. Hebrews 1 and 2, Barnabas said, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by prophets, but in the last days He spoke by His Son. Now, in that 2,000 years, we looked and saw the type of people that will abound on the earth in the different eras as it rises and falls, as Godliness waxes and wanes throughout time. There will be times that will be very difficult, eras that will be challenging. But we'll see people, beginning in verse 2, who are self-centered, materialistic, boastful, arrogant, abusive, rebellious, ungrateful, indecent, inhuman, and bitter. Verse 3 continues, they'll be malicious or slanderers, ungovernable, fierce, hostile, deceitful, rash, conceited. And then he closes in verse 4 by saying they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I thought, you know, as we got done speaking last week, and each of these character traits, how they remind us of what's happening in our own culture, in our own neighborhood, perhaps in our own lives. But I want to pick up in verse 5 today and look further here as Paul reminds his church in Ephesus. Remember, he wrote to Timothy as a pastor, but the entire church is involved here. He said, these people have the appearance of godliness. I know what that's like. For years, I went to synagogue and I went to church. I went wherever anybody invited me. I didn't want to miss out. I went to the synagogue with my Jewish friends. I went to the Ascension and St. Philip's Catholic Church with my Catholic friends. I went to the Fremont Tabernacle with my Pentecostal friends. I went to the Fourth Baptist Church. I guess they weren't as good as First, Second, or Third, but the Fourth Baptist Church down the block in Minneapolis with my Baptist friends. You know, I wanted to be godly. I was searching. I was seeking. I was saying, I don't want to die and go to hell. I think if there'd have been a Buddhist or a Hindu temple around the area, you might have seen little Bob Griffin up there doing, you know, visiting those as well. But people have the appearance. The Greek word is morph, like the form, the morphos, or the anthropomorphic type being that we look on the outward as if we're godly, as if we're good people, like that lady that we shared the illustration as the sermon began. There's no substance there. Morph just means the outline or the silhouette. It's not, you can't see what's really there inside the outline. And people say, I'm godly, and yet are really hypocrites. They are really claiming to be Christian. They're claiming to be religious, but pretentiously. John Piper wrote and said that hypocrites seldom recognize their own hypocrisy. And since I'm not hypocritical at all, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to... Oh, you're not going to buy that, are you? No, we fight that all the time. Every day, we need to look and say, is this just a game I'm playing? Is this a form? Am I a, quote, Christian in form because my parents were? They raised me as a Christian, so I must be a Christian. I'm born in America. I must be a Christian. Well, if you were born in the oven, that wouldn't make you a muffin, would it? It doesn't matter where a person is born. We need to look inwardly and examine our own relationship with the Lord, because these people, Paul said, after this whole list of 18 character traits here, that 19th one, a hypocrite, appearing to be godly but denying the power. That's the actualization. The representation is, yeah, we're all Christians. You talk to somebody today, are you a Christian? Well, sure, everybody's a Christian. The reality is, there's nothing there. There's no power. There's no life. It's not there. The power to guide, the power to change. The message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, is the power of God. Paul said that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save, to change life. We need to have the form of a Christian. People should look at us and say, okay, you know, that person is a Christian. But we ought to also have the power that demonstrates, yes, I've been born again. There's a change in my life. We need to deny ourselves. For Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and then take up his cross and follow me. And where was Jesus headed with the cross? To Calvary. But modern man is unable to say no to self. They want the power to give me what I want. Just the exact opposite of what Paul means here. So what do we do? What do we do with these people in the world that we're just faced with, that we're fighting against, we're trying to share the gospel with, but we live in an evil world. Well, Paul gives a simple instruction in the end of verse 5. Just as he said at the beginning, he said, understand this. That was an imperative, that was a verb. Now he uses the other verb, avoid such people. During these last days, when people feel free to be spiritual but not biblical, how does that work? They make their own spirituality. They make their own decisions. They make their own definitions. In our self-obsessed world, people have developed what I call the salad bar religion. Y'all been to a salad bar, right? You can go through there and have your lettuce and have the good things in there and leave the carrot pieces and leave the other stuff there that's not any good. You can just choose the things you like and make a nice salad for yourself. And that's what people want. They don't want a religion that says you have to repent of your sin. You have to believe the gospel. They want that freedom to pick and choose what they want. And Paul says, turn away from them. Don't get involved with them. Now, do we proclaim the gospel to the whole world? Do we share the gospel with everyone? Yes. But he said, be careful, because they will influence and they will infect us. You can be in the world, because there's no other way to be unless we're dead, but you don't have to be of the world. You don't have to have the same thinking of the world. You don't act the same way. You don't look the same way. The church in Corinth had that problem. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tried to get across the message to them, because Corinth was a seaport town full of wickedness and evil, full of immorality and greed, and it was just an evil place. And Paul had said to them already, he said, you know, they're adulterers and fornicators, there's evil people and liars. And he said, and such were some of you. These are people who were saved out of that. So he said, you got to be careful who you hang with. Because these evil list of people that he had just dealt with in the first four verses are now the cultural heroes of our world. They're now the big name entertainers or sports heroes, the movie stars, the musicians. They are the... Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person from among you. If you find somebody in the church like that, avoid them. Purge them out. Wash them out. In verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters. Now he says, I'm adding, don't associate with someone who calls themselves a Christian if they are guilty of immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkard, swindler. Don't even have dinner with them. That's pretty strong language. Paul wants us to understand that in these last days, there are some people we're going to have to avoid. There are some people that just for our benefit, especially if they're in the church, if they say, oh, I'm a Christian. Paul says in verse 5 of that chapter, and again, 1 Corinthians 5 is an amazing chapter. He said, deliver that one to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, but his soul saved. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so, this moral depravity, Paul is writing about right then in the churches. And now, 2,000 years later into these last days, it is still evident today. Even in the name of Christianity, you'll have false teachers and wickedness in there. Well, what do they do? In the next point, to evaluate it in verse 6, it says, for among them, among these evil people who call themselves Christians, they creep into households and capture weak women. Now, you have to remember the culture of his day. 99% of the women were not educated. They did not own anything. You got to remember, the whole idea of liberation comes through Christ. The other religions of the world still have women down here somewhere, you know, walking 10 paces behind their husband or whatever, treated like chattel or something that's owned. And in this case, he said that, you know, you can see some of the times they've done this. They creep in, they growing out of this morally corrupt world. There are even Christians who will turn and start to seduce people with false teaching. You've all heard of the Great Awakening. Back in the 1700s, the Wesleys and George Whitefield and other Jonathan Edwards preached. There was a Great Awakening. People turned in repentance and turned to Christ. And it was a wonderful time. It kind of set the stage for the spirit of the American independence. Then it kind of drifted downward. And there was a second Great Awakening in the mid-1800s, 1820, 1830, and there were people returning over, and they were holding Brush Arbor meetings and camp meetings, evangelistic zeal to try and win people, try and preach the gospel to the people that had you know, just kind of let the first awakening pass by and were not changed. And so it was a great time. But what happens after a time of revival? What happens after a time of excitement among God's people? And we're going to preach, we're going to share the gospel, we're going to send out missionaries. And then, well, false teachers arose. And you can look at the teachers like Russell in Kentucky and Tennessee, who preached that the Lord was going to come and only take so many of his witnesses home. And we have to all be ready. You have to give us all your money. Put on a white robe and we're all going to meet on a mountaintop and sing and pray until Jesus comes and takes us home. And the rest of the world will burn and go to hell. And the birth of Jehovah's Witnesses took place. Joe Smith. I knew him, you know, that's why I call him Joe, not Joseph. Joe Smith, in upstate New York. Everybody there had heard the gospel. They were tired of the same old thing. He came out and said that I got plates of gold that I found on the hill, and the angel showed me, and I've got a whole new message. And we know the Mormons of yet today. We could look at the Christian Science. We could look at all these things that came out after the Great Revival, after the church people said, okay, we're good. And their influence ebbed, and the influence of the false teachers grew. Today, is that happening? With the rise of Eastern religions, with the rise of our metaphysical groups, the EST, the Mooney types, and the other manipulative groups, Christianity isn't giving much of a message. Even those who are evangelical and believe the gospel are just kind of placid and content. And as a result, the false teachers are coming in because people are willing to take in a lot of information today. But in that information, they're getting a lot of error mixed in with truth and following what they believe. I'm so thankful that we have the Word of God that gives us the absolute truth and not just what I might believe or my thinking is. And so these men come in, they deceive, they creep in. I like the analogy here. It's like they go to the back door and see if it's open. And they isolate the weakest people. In the case of Paul's era, it was the women who were at home there. They assess that these people have a need. They feel guilty and, oh, we can give them away. I have a neighbor a couple doors from my house who no longer talks anything seriously with me. Because when we started talking about religion, I found out she was a Jehovah's Witness. I just asked her if she was going to go to heaven, if she was one of the 144,000, because there's a whole lot more than that of Jehovah's Witnesses that are out there. And I said, are you ones that are going to make it to heaven, or are you one of the friends of the bridegroom that are just going to kind of be on the outside? And she said, well, I've done wonderful things. She said, I'm out every Saturday knocking on doors. What did we say? If works get you to heaven, Jesus died for nothing. People have needs, and they hear someone tell them, oh, we can help you. Even the word women here is not talking about just the normal word for females. So don't think of, oh yeah, Paul is a sexist here. I can see the sermon coming out in some churches. How evil he is here for talking about. It's the word for little women, women that aren't thinking with their whole mind. I didn't use the word little women in my translation because I'm sure some of you would have thought of Louisa May Alcott or such. But the idea here is they just aren't discerning. It says their burden, in verse 6 continues, they're burdened with sins, led astray by their own desires. What feels good, what thinks good, what society says is good, what my friends on Facebook says is good, what the entertainment today, nightly, whatever. And Paul says, hey, the effective way is to avoid those people. Walk away. If you're influenced by the world today, if you're influenced by the world's stars, by their message, by their music, by their methods, by anything they do, take a step back. Walk away and look and make sure it's not just the desire of your heart. Intellectual, societal, romantical, financial, personal, whatever might motivate you. Because Paul says in verse 7, they're always learning. These false teachers are going out, they're creeping in, they're giving out a false message in these last days. People are always learning. They're always seekers. But they're never coming. They're never arriving at truth. They're seeking. They want to trust something. They don't want to do what the Bible says because, you know, the Bible is pretty clear. There's a bunch of verses in the Bible that are pretty negative. Just thought I'd mention that. You remember Exodus 20 and the 10 suggestions? Oh, wait. They're not suggestions. They're commandments. Thou shalt not. The Bible is clear on those things, and they don't want to believe them. My Bible says the words of our Lord in John 17:17. He says to the Father in his prayer, sanctify them through truth. Your word is truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, he says that God our Savior desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Our obligation is to proclaim the truth, and if there are people that aren't doing that, take a step back. Say, hey, I can't fellowship with you. I can't agree with you. I can't just agree to disagree. We take a stand against it. Because some will be always seeking, always learning, but never coming to the truth. That is one of the saddest pictures I have of this generation. I've used the illustration of my brother-in-law, Dave. Good guy. Raised in the church. Married my sister who was raised in the church. And we would tell them the gospel. My sister said, yeah, I did that. I believed that when I was about 13. But then the church had so many rules. You ever been to a church like that? So many things that we couldn't do and couldn't have any fun, couldn't hardly live, couldn't eat, drink, or be merry. And so I walked away. And Dave would say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I have a place in the Lutheran cemetery. That's a good Lutheran. But you know what we did? We kept sharing the gospel. Oh, not beating him over the head, but we kept witnessing. We kept sharing. When we'd meet together, I'd say, well, let's pray for the meal. Let's pray for God's blessing. They got sick. They were having marital problems. And I said, they called me up one day and said, we're going to get a divorce. Just can't get along. And I said, would you do me a favor? Would you go to the church down the road and just go to church for a few weeks and listen to the Word of God? If you have a chance, talk to the pastor. And my sister said, oh, we can't go to the Baptist church because I'm never going to darken the door of a Baptist church again. You've never said that, I'm sure, but that was her. He said, well, I'm never going to go to a Lutheran church again. And she's not going to. So I said, well, there's a free church down there that just didn't have any name in it. They're just a Bible-type church. Why don't you go down there? And they said, okay. So they left their marriage, or in their case, the divorce counseling, and went down there to that church. They went back a second week and a third week, and my brother-in-law called me on the phone after the third week, and he said, Bob, he said, I want to apologize to you because I finally figured out what you were saying all this time. He said, after I heard the gospel, it's like a light came on. And that's how God works, right? He said, it's like all of a sudden I realized what the truth was. And so he said, after church, everybody was shaking hands with the preacher. He said, I grabbed him by the hand and took him away from the door and told him, what you're talking about, I need. I need to be saved right now. Now, is that exciting to you? This is my... A few months later, he was baptized in the lake, Crystal Lake, there in South Minneapolis area. And a couple years later, we had the funeral for him. But God saves. God changes. Somebody who I thought, oh, they're never going to come. They're not going to change. It's sad. No matter what I say. Well, you're right. But the power of God is in the gospel. And the power of God is what changes lives. And the power of God is what makes the difference. And so that's what we're to do. Have this proclaim this to the false teachers. Paul concludes this little passage in verses 8 and 9 with not just the character of what these false teachers are doing and how we should avoid them, just proclaim the truth. It is instead that we need to see the example that they have, that they're presenting. He said, in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, in case you don't know who Jannes and Jambres are, don't look it up in the Bible because their names aren't there. These names were given by the Jewish historians who wrote the Talmud and the commentary. These were the Egyptian magicians. The Old Testament just calls them the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Y'all remember those guys? Looking good, looking religious, power to make miracles. And he said, these guys, Jannes and Jambres are the name they gave them. Are they their real names? I don't know. Jannes means the one who seduces, and Jambres means the one who rebels. They might just have been, you know, John Doe or something like that. They're just giving them a name. But here, Paul, this is why I think it really is their name, Paul, under inspiration of the scripture, says, okay, that's their name. Jannes and Jambres, they oppose Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, and if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Exodus 7 verse 10, you'll remember three places where these men come in contact. These are the religious elite. These are the best of the best religious people in Egypt. In Exodus 7 verse 10, Aaron and Moses have come before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh, you know, not going to buy that. So in verse 10, Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and his staff became a serpent. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres being two of them, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret art. For each man cast down his staff, and it became a serpent. Then verse 13, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen. Down to verse 20. Exodus 7, verse 20. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. They lifted the staff and struck the water of the Nile. The water turned into blood. The fish in the Nile died. The Nile stunketh. The King James there. So the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt, Jannes and Jambres, Paul tells us, did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. Pharaoh turned, went into his house, and didn't take this to heart. More plagues come. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth so that it might become gnats in the land of Egypt." They did so. Aaron stretched out his hand. The staff struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on men and animals. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Now notice the magicians. The magicians, Jannes and Jambres, tried by their secret art to produce gnats, but couldn't. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. You better listen to these people. This is God doing it." But verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord had said. See, these men look good. They had counterfeit miracles. It sounded really spiritual. It sounded like they had the same power that Aaron had. But they were good. Just like a magician can pull a rabbit out of a hat, they could pull a snake out of their sleeve. You know, out it would come. And everybody thought it was great, but they were frauds. They were powerless, corrupt, and counterfeit. Offering peace of mind and giving instead troubled hearts. Offering forgiveness of sins and a purpose, but not delivering it. So Paul says, okay, there's the example, Jannes and Jambres. So these men today, in the last days, also oppose the truth. Men, in verse 8 continues, men who are corrupted in mind. They resist the truth. As my grandkids would say, "Grandpa, they go to the dark side of the force." Ooh, the dark side. I try to joke with them. I was at a hotel and I told them, I said, we can go to the dark side here. They said, really? Our room was up on the third floor of the hotel. And I said, yeah. I said, you've heard of Darth Vader? We're going to go in the elevator. Ooh. They didn't think that was nearly as clever as I did. But, you know, grandpa jokes are grandpa jokes. So that's what we do. The idea is, these men are on the dark side. They're on the evil side. They're doing the work of Satan. And even these magicians said, this is the work of God. We can't imitate it. In Revelation 13, it talks about the last days and that there'll be some that'll perform great signs, make fire come down from heaven. They'll give life to an idol. And people will worship the idol. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, 10, he said the coming of Antichrist is by the working and the power of Satan with false signs and wonders to deceive those who are already perishing. Corrupted thinking. For we know that even evil can masquerade as angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 15 tells us. So they oppose the truth. They're corrupt in mind. The encouragement, They're rejected regarding the faith. Verse 8 concludes, they're rejected concluding the faith. They seem to be religious, but there's no reality there. Just like these magicians, they'll have to reluctantly one day bow their knee to God. This is good news for us. Satan's power is limited. We don't have to walk around in fear of Satan. Because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. They reject God. He rejects them. And they're disqualified from anything spiritual. they have the spirit of Antichrist. And Paul says, and I can see almost a little smile here of him saying, they won't get very far. These false teachers that you're suffering with, these people who are out proclaiming a different gospel, they're not going to get very far. It doesn't mean that they'll stop plaguing the church. It doesn't mean that everything is just going to miraculously change. But he's saying, there's a limit. There's only so much. God is in control. Do you believe that? Okay, about half of you. Okay. God is in control. And he limits the power and work of Satan. Satan couldn't send a storm to the earth unless God gave him permission. He couldn't send sickness onto Job unless he gave permission. He couldn't destroy the wealth and the health and the kids and everything of Job unless God gave. God is in control. God, there's only one God in the universe. Satan wants to be like him but can't. And his workers, Paul says, hey, take heart. They won't get very far. This almost like ironic. Okay, it looks like they're doing this and this and this. And oh, man, the whole world, you know, is in the midst of evil. And we're all in the lap of the evil one. And we might as well get our hand baskets because the whole world is going to hell. And oh, how terrible it is. What did Jesus say when he said that I'm going to build my church? He said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. And what? The gates of hell won't be able to stop it. It isn't that their walls will stop hell against it. No, the church crashes the gates of hell. The church attacks Satan in his stronghold. The church takes the power of the gospel and proclaims the truth, and the defenses of hell can't stop it because God is in control. Jesus said in Mark 13:22, there are going to be false messiahs, false prophets, who will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect. But they won't make it. You see, the only antidote against the insidious evil of these last days in which we live is not a political party. It's not some moral position we take. It's not trying to change whatever it is that people try to change in the world. The power that changes, the antidote that changes, works on the hearts of men because it's the power in the gospel of God. And people come to Christ one at a time. They're born again one at a time. Not some big movement. One at a time. And he concludes after saying they won't get very far, for they're just like those two men, those two magicians, Janus and Jambres, who were probably singing Frank Sinatra's song the whole time they were doing magic. Y'all know the song? I did it my way. They're out there just proclaiming their own way and their own truth. God's serpent swallowed up their serpents. Don't panic. God is in control. He is the one who's successful at winning the converts. We proclaim the truth. We proclaim the gospel. We share the word of God. We do our part, but it's God that changes the heart. He's successful at winning converts. Satan feels that way, but ultimately he leaves people hungry and empty and worse off. Wide open? Yeah, wide open to the gospel for us to step in. And finally, their folly will be evident to everyone. Just like those two men, their folly will be evident to everyone. Paul uses this as a kind of a self-diagnostic and looks at the church and say, hey, recognize we are in spiritual warfare. Remember, we are in a battle here. That we have people here who are being taught false religion in the name of Christianity. We need to see the folly in our own church. We need to see the folly in ourselves. I ask you, are you manifesting the power of God or just floating along day by day? Are you daily feeding on His Word and growing and in your thought life, in your prayer life, in your words and your behavior? Are you walking in the reality of Christ, growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Most Christians are real spiritual for a couple hours on Sunday morning. But the world is hungry for the gospel. I mentioned the Great Awakening. The Wesleys, Whitfield, Edwards, those who preached the gospel, they didn't go on the radio and announce they were holding a revival campaign. They didn't write broadsides and papers and say, oh, we're going to meet at such and such a church and we want a big crowd to be there. They didn't have those options at that time. The stories are told that they simply went out to the street corner, to the fields. In one case, went to a cemetery and stood on the gravestone and started to share the gospel. And a few people heard, and a few more heard, and a few more came, and others from the neighborhood. In one case, George Whitfield began to preach to three people, and by the time he was done preaching, and by the way, he preached a long time, there were 10,000 listening. Why? Because the whole English nation was hungry and empty and lonely and miserable. They bought the lies of the false religion of works, the religiosity of a church. They didn't have the reality in their hearts. We don't need to try to make the gospel tasteful to carnal minds by hiding the offense of the cross. We need to proclaim the truth and let God do the work. See, hypocrisy, that's how this all began. After this list of these evil people, he said, yeah, there's some that are hypocrites and saying that they're Christians, but they're not. That's what happens in the church. That's what we have in the world today, in the last days in which we live. We need to avoid that in others and in ourselves and proclaim the truth and see God do it again. I don't know about you, but I would sure like to hear about a third great awakening. Before I die, I would like to see God do a change, sweep over America like it did with Edwards or like it did in the 1820s and the gospel proclaimed and people turned to the Lord. That's the way we do it. We work, we proclaim the truth, and then we count on God to do what He wants to do His perfect will, and to change the hearts one at a time in the world around us.